Everyone, welcome to this class. It's a little different, a history class. However, this is a very special year. It's a little loud, I think. By way of housekeeping, I have a pad that I hope will pass around, and you could put your name and telephone number on, because not all the books have come in, and I'd love to have a copy of people who are in the class, because I want to deliver those books to you this week, because they're coming in on Tuesday at the latest. So if the people who live the furthest away could grab a book so that we can get the books that are a short distance away as quickly as possible this week. Can we do that? So we can pass those and around to anybody as well. It's called The Unquenchable Flame by Michael Reeves. It is not the most complex, seminary-oriented history of the Reformation by any means, but it is good, and it also is nice because this book goes through the Reformation even to include some important Puritans, and that makes it a lot of fun. Now, let me give you a rationale on why I'm teaching this, because I'm a person who likes to teach the Bible in Sunday school, okay? That's typical what I do, but because this is a half millennial of the since the beginning of the Reformation, it's worthy of our consideration. My wife will tell you that I tend to throw dates at people. However, what I'd like to do in the class, I'd like you to get a vision in the class of a few people you may never have heard of who wrote some really good things, who really strengthen our faith if we read them. And there were people, there were a disparate group of people in the 16th century who God touched. And the Reformation of the 16th century was the biggest revival that existed in the church since the days of the apostles. And these beliefs that we hold dear, that according to the authority of Scripture, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, on the ground of Christ's righteousness alone, that God and God alone saves us. Those truths were not well known in the late Middle Ages. Now, someone has asked already before I started the question of why, how is this practical? What am I going to get out of this? Okay? It is very, how many of you like Hebrews 11? You read Hebrews 11, you see the chronicle of people that were a people of faith. Now, if you read Hebrews 11 and say, who was that guy? I've got to look him up. And I go to the Old Testament, and I find out about him, I read the story about him, I learn about him, and I appreciate him more, then history is okay, because that's what we're going to do. But I'm going to tell you a couple names. How many of you are familiar with Wessel Gansfort? Now, one of you, I think you live in Gansfort or close to it. Somebody does in the family. She's not here, but somebody lives in Gansfort. Well, there is a town named after a man that we're going to talk about a little bit, a guy named Thomas Wittenbach. How many of you have heard of Johann Staupitz? Good man. Good man. Well, we're going to look at some people who God used. And if there's something I hope you get from it, just think for a minute. Who prayed with you to receive Jesus as your Savior? Can you tell me? Anybody raise your hand and say, who did? Wayne. Okay. Your pastor. What else? Yes? My mom. Do you appreciate them? Aren't they incredibly precious to you because of what they did? Well, there are some people in history that people know very little about who led great Christians to the Lord. And for a Sunday school teacher, you know, I was, you know, listening to a Sunday school teacher tell me about Jesus. Sometimes the Sunday school teacher is all forgotten, but they're the blessing that told us about Jesus. So if you look at these people and you see that Wittenbach was very, very important for the salvation of Ulrich Zwingli, that Johann Staupitz was incredibly significant in the salvation of Martin Luther, that God used these people for his glory. Now, there's one other thing that is hard when we study the Reformation. Context is not as significant for us because 500 years ago, they lived in a religious age. Everybody was religious. Everybody had a religious reason for whatever they did. Now, we live in an age that is not so much. It's the believers that are religious. And the world itself, even liberalism, is kind of dead. And it's waning. So when you think that today, if you can survive today, then we can talk about the people in the church. That's what I would like you to have. But you need to know something of the context of the Reformation so that you can appreciate how great the blessing was. And there's something else to be said. As we are witnessing to the people around us who we love, who don't know the Lord, who believe other things, I want you to tune out me for a second and think about how we share the Lord with them in our age. So that when we look at these people sharing the Lord with their age, we don't have to look at the case of the religions and the beliefs. We can look at what they did that the Lord used in a wonderful way. Now, there were many believers in Christ before the centuries prior to the Reformation. A lot of people write like nothing existed before then. It's not absolutely not true. But some of the beliefs that we hold dear were not embraced by the medieval papacy. I'm only going to talk about the papacy one day. This is it, okay? But the papacy claimed in doctrine leadership over the church during this period. There were many factors which contributed to the revival called the Reformation. But the theological suppression of the purity of the gospel is, by the papacy and its agents, was a problem for people. That the Word of God was suppressed. And I'm not going to today review the entire history of the papacy, but every Christian should know a couple of things where people made a decision, and I don't want you to think of me being mean to a pope. I'm not going to talk about their personal life at all. In case anybody's interested, I'm not. But what I want to talk about is what they believed that you and I say, oh my goodness, that's not good. We shouldn't believe that. And that's what's important. See, for early Christians in the early church, Christ alone is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 says, He is the head of His body, the church. Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And finally, in John 14:6, our Lord says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, Jesus commissioned His disciples to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And yet, over time, this purity of the Lord being the leader was lost in the church. And the Lord's Word being our guide was lost in the church. Now, and I want you to think about when I talk about everybody's using Latin, well, let's just say that 96% of the population were illiterate. 4% were literate, and they knew Latin. So if you were listening to sermons in the 14th and 15th century in Latin, how much are you going to get from that? How much are you going to get? And it was a very difficult time. Well, let me give you a couple of things just quickly. First, I want you to know about the donation of Constantine. How many know it? Good. I got one that knows it. You can be bored for a minute. The document purports to be an edict of the Emperor Constantine, the first, you should know, who was the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. Okay? And he was said to confer on the Bishop of Rome supremacy over other pastors, other patriarchs. Constantinople, Alexandria, and Ephesus were the biggest churches, and they had people in charge of those churches who were called patriarchs, who were the leaders of a lot of churches around them. Unfortunately, this document that said that Constantine gave the suzerainty or the leadership of the whole Western Roman Empire to the bishop in Rome, sadly, it was a forgery. And between 750 and 850, this was concocted inside one of the offices of the papacy. And it was utilized by a pope. You don't need to know the detail, but the pope, Nicholas I, wanted to condemn another minister in another area for forgiving a man who had done something wrong and reinstating him back into the parish without asking permission of Nicholas. So people who wanted to elevate supremacy of the pope over all decisions, they supported themselves not by a word of God, but by a false document. And they became the false decretals. And they were used authoritatively in the church. Now, they were used in one instance that I think you need to know. In 1054, every Christian should know, that an episode occurred that was absolutely horrific to the church. Anybody know immediately what it is? 1054. Yes. The Great Eastern Schism. Pope Leo IX, Bishop of Rome, after going to war against the Normans who lived in southern Italy, he was taken prisoner by them. And while there, he appointed an archbishop from Sicily named Humbert. Unfortunately, South Italy was actually controlled because it was controlled by the Greek church, because as of Justinian, it was a Greek area, not a Roman area. And Michael Salarius was the Archbishop of Constantinople, under which this church was led. Leo sent Humbert, and he sent Humbert to Constantinople for a reason, because Michael Salarius didn't like other people appointing pastors in his area. So you know what he did? He shut down all the Latin-speaking churches in Constantinople. And the Pope got real mad, so he sent Humbert up to him. And Humbert put on the altar at St. Sophia an excommunication on the patriarch and all his followers because they would not submit to the papacy's authority. That meant, in effect, all people who did not do what we wanted them to do are no longer Christians. They're excommunicate. So half the church is split apart. And a lot of people argue that, oh, Protestantism, you did so much to hurt the unity of the church. Uh-uh. The greatest majority of people lived in the East, not the West. And that split took place in 1054. But the important thing I want you to realize is people believed that if they were in disobedience to the Pope, they would lose their salvation. And that mattered. That mattered. Another Pope that one you should remember is a guy named Gregory VII. He was a very powerful force for papal authority during his pontificate. He wrote what was called the Dictatus Papae, the dictates of the Pope. In them, he claimed the Roman Pope alone has the right to be called the universal bishop, that he could be judged by no one. And to the See of Rome, he alone of all men is the person whose feet are to be kissed by the princes. Feet. I can't even watch Blue Bloods and watch the bishop put his hand out for Tom Selleck to kiss the ring off. But this is what was required. That he said, the Roman Church has never erred, nor ever by the witness of Scripture shall err to all eternity, and no one can be considered a Catholic who is not conformity to the Roman Church. Well, is that in Scripture? No. Another thing that he did, which is something you might ask the question of, Gregory VII was a monk. He was from Cluny. And he took a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience and didn't get married. So you know what he decided to do? He decided the entire church, pastors, needed to be unmarried. So we imposed the oath of celibacy on all the pastors. So everybody who's married is a pastor, and by the way, the entire Greek church pastors have been married for centuries. He made that decision, so people lost their families and their Christian homes because the Pope made a dictate that from now on, every pastor has been kind of like a monk. And that's where that came from. And that's a significant event. But by enforcing clerical celibacy, he did one thing. And this is something that happened in history that we pray doesn't happen ever with us. Is he separated a priest from lay people. Now, we're going to look in 1 Peter. Peter says, believes in the priesthood of all believers, that every one of us serves the Lord and sacrifices to him. That's entirely different than what this man did in separating and just bringing about a gradual, over time, separation so the priest was different and more of a monk in compared to regular, normal people. But another pope, just two more, another pope that you should know about is Innocent III. He was the most powerful pope in all of Western Europe. He studied theology at Paris, law at Bologna, and claimed distinction as a canon lawyer. He became the pope at 37, and he did a lot of things. He was known for many things. Do you know the Magna Carta was rejected by this pope? That England was put under an interdict and St. John the King had to accept the kingdom back as a fief and he had to pay Peter's pence, a rent to the pope every year thereafter? This was a powerful man. He changed marriages. He stopped kings and queens for divorcing. He did all kinds of things with great power and authority. But one thing he did that I want you to remember, and this is real, he connected his authority with that of Jesus. I don't want you to connect my authority with anybody. I want you to see God is your leader. His word is your guide, and Jesus is the head of the church. That's the truth. Well, in Innocent's case, he wrote this. The Lord Jesus Christ has set up one ruler over the whole earth as his universal vicar. And as all things in heaven and on earth bow the knee to Christ, so all must obey Christ's vicar so there can be one flock and one shepherd. Okay, what's a vicar? What's a vicar? What does the word vicar mean? What? Chieftain? What else? No? It comes from the word, I'll help you, vicarious. Substitute. Now, for several centuries in the church, bishops of Rome called themselves vicars of Peter, meaning representatives of Peter and substitutes for Peter, because they thought Peter died in Rome, and there was a history to support them. So they thought they were following in Peter's shoes. But this pope made a decision that he was not just Peter's substitute. He was Jesus' substitute. Think about that. And it's necessary for everyone to be in submission to him, or they're not saved. That is frightening. That is frightening. Now, Innocent called the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. He had 412 bishops present. And in that council, a couple decisions you should know. One, he declared the doctrine of transubstantiation, which I'll talk about a little bit later, a doctrine debated for centuries. He made law in the church. Secondly, he declared an inquisition against people that disagreed, the Albigensians. Third, he was the person who made Jews wear distinctive dress in the Middle Ages. Isn't that awful? But he did. And he claimed complete authority over the church. So that was a rather important man. But there was one more I need to tell you about, and his name is Boniface. Boniface the Eighth. He was a century later than Innocent. This person is a transitional figure in the history of the papacy, and I hate to say such so baldly, but for many, many centuries, the papacy always fought against the emperor. And the emperor was the Holy Roman Emperor in Germany and in the land spread around. What happened over the course of history is nation states began to be developed in Europe. Boniface had no clue that these countries were coming into their own with their own kings and their own leaders, and he had no idea what they were going to do. Well, he tried to be like Innocent. He failed, by the way, in his attempt to get Genoa and Venice to unite for a crusade. He failed in his attempt to keep Scotland free from England domination. He also failed in negotiation in his attempt to mediate claims between England and France for the Hundred Years' War. Well, both England and France taxed all of their clergy to support the war effort, not like America. Well, Boniface sought to end the practice, so he passed a bull. Now, bull means what? Decree. He passed a decree. He didn't have anybody vote on it. He decreed it. But he decreed that nobody could take any money from the church that belongs to the church. Philip IV, King of France, responded by closing all possibility of any offering going to Rome. Well, there was a whole to-do about it, but I just want to say that the Pope accused him of absconding with the funds that belonged to the church. The king called the parliament into session and said, "You're no longer king in this country." And this is before the Reformation. Well, Pope Boniface passed a bull. Every Christian should be aware of this little decree, unum sanctum. He made full claims, just like Innocent III did, to temporal and spiritual authority. He sought, put that papacy outside truths of Scripture. He demanded the temporal power, the king, be subject to the spiritual. But the most important thing that I need you to remember is that he says here, "We declare, state, define, and pronounce that it's altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff." That's a pretty powerful statement. For Boniface VIII, salvation was not dependent on Christ alone, given by grace alone through faith alone. Boniface made salvation contingent on submission to his authority. And by this act, he made sure and put it in blood that all the Christians of the East, including the Coptic Christians, those in Persia and other places that were independent autocephalic churches, all of them were excommunicated because they weren't under his authority. And as we as Christians, if there's one thing I want you to take as your authority, the Word of God is. Not the Word of man. Not anything we say. It's what God says. And that's what's important. Scripture was replaced by a decree which is inconsistent with biblical truths concerning the means of salvation. Well, the king didn't sit well with it. He had him attacked. It was called the outrage of Ignani when Boniface was roughed up a little and he died soon thereafter. But I want you to think about your salvation being contingent on you being a good person under a pope. Well, what happened in history? What happened in history? In short, within two popes, the papacy moved from Rome to Avignon on the border of France. For 70 years, every pope was a Frenchman chosen by the French king. Now, just think about it. You're from England. You got a 100 years' war going on with France, and here's the pope in France. You're sending your tithe to support him in his fight with Britain. Well, that wasn't as bad. I mean, there were all things that happened in that Avignon schism that were tough. But I'm going to say it got worse. And it real got worse. On January 17, 1377, Pope Gregory XI moved the court back to Rome. He died. But it was succeeded by another man, Urban VI, who offended his own cardinals who elected him. They were so mad because he was an old grouch, in their view, that they went off to the little town of Fondi and in September 1378 elected a rival pope, Robert of Geneva, who took the names Clement VII, and then moved to Avignon. Thus began what's called the Great Schism. Two popes, two courts, two sets of cardinals, one in France, one in Rome, and a mutual condemnation and excommunication of each other's adherents, all of them. This horrible situation brought about a great deal of insecurity in normal Christians who found themselves divided as to who to depend on for assurance of their salvation. If, as Boniface VIII decreed, salvation was contingent upon obedience to the pope, it's critical, therefore, for Europe to know what the legitimate pope is and who requires that submission. The Church of Europe was completely split. France, Aragon, Scotland, Castile, and Navarre aligned with Clement VII, and Italy, Germany, Hungary, England, Poland, and Scandinavia aligned with Urban VI. People were very confused. Saints, people that have been called saints in the church, I believe, as Paul says, every believer is a saint. But people like Catherine of Genoa, considered very important. She supported Urban and called those who supported Clement fools, liars, and devils in human form. Vincent of Ferrar, another saint, he supported the Avignon papacy, calling the followers of Urban dupes of the devil and heretics. This is the context out of which comes a wonderful man of God, and I can only just mention him, but I have two books of his, and the reason where the pages are going around for your signature is that's my lending library card. I throw books at people. And if you're interested in reading a little book on John Wycliffe, the great forerunner of the Reformation that we can't talk about in detail, I have a book of his. If you're interested on his theology and his belief on the Word of God, Wycliffe on Scripture is kind of a rare book, and you might get a great deal from reading it. That's the commercial. Well, Wycliffe had a theory of the church. He said the church is not based on an external papacy and bishops and rules. It is internal. It is the church of the predestined, he said. It is the church of God known by him alone. And he denied any authority to the outward church that didn't derive from the former church spiritually saved by the Lord. He declared that sinful clergy had no claim to authority. But I want you to know Wycliffe, because we can't. I love a medieval class, a late medieval class with you. But Wycliffe did one great, marvelous thing that we have to hold to. Wycliffe made the Bible available in the vernacular. And people started reading the Bible for themselves and got off those hobby horses of relic trade and all those pilgrimages and all those things that they did for salvation. And he was under conviction because the mess was so big with the split of the church. He finally came under conviction about transubstantiation, which we'll talk about, but he also came committed in the last 2 years of his life. He and his followers said, we're going to make the Bible, we're going to get some truth out there. We're going to get the Bible available to the English people. Wycliffe was one of the greatest teachers in Oxford's history. And the Reformation early on was impacted by good colleges and universities where people studied and learned. And what he did was he taught what were called the poor priests of Oxford. And a lot of young people went out and they wore common clothes, they were not rich, but they went out with portions of the scripture that they had written and had available. And they went out to the fields where they weren't allowed in the institutional church. These people went out in the fields and shared the Lord Jesus and his word with people. And they were called the Lollards. Now that's I like poor priests better than Lollards, because Lollards was a contemporary term that said they were mumblers or psalm singers. There were all kinds of Dutch definitions for the word. But what I want you to see is Lollard started a ball rolling. He got the Bible started. And that is the ground on which the Reformation in England was grown. Because there were a lot of lay people being read God's word, and they were blessed. And Wycliffe was condemned. They finally overcame Oxford with the power of the papacy. And his bones, as you will probably all know and you'll read in here, that his bones were lifted out of the grave and burnt. Put on trial, the Council of Constance. His bones were put in a chair, he was burnt, and they threw his bones into the river. And they were afraid of John Wycliffe. But another man, now I want to give you somebody that you don't know. How many of you know of Marsilius of Padua?
Good.
Marsilius of Padua was a rector at the University of Paris while all this mess was going on. And he wrote a book, and I'll let you borrow this, it's gold. But this book is called The Defender of Peace, Defensor Pacis. It was an incredibly important bestseller in which he looked at these things I've talked about and said, they're not from God. And he says, thinking about what I said about excommunication, he says, one bishop can no more excommunicate another than one can excommunicate him. One issue cannot interject the reception of God's sacraments or service by the peoples of province entrusted to someone else's care. By virtue of the words of Scripture, no bishop or church is the head of leader of all the rest. The only absolute head of the church and foundation of our faith by the immediate ordainment of God according to the Scripture or truth is Jesus Christ himself. Not any apostle, bishop, priest, or as the apostle clearly says in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. Hence he says that all apostles, prophets, teachers, and other believers constitute the body of Christ, which is the church. And no head they have except Christ alone. So there was a message in his century against a very messy situation. And he too was someone that we should be thankful to God for, because his word was listened to. But the only way to restore the unity in the church when you've got two popes is you call a council. They called a council called the Council of Pisa, and they made a pope. Unfortunately, the other two didn't give up their place, so now we had three popes. Okay? So they held another council, the Council of Constance. And at the Council of Constance, they were all rejected, and they picked another guy. Okay? And that's what they did. But also at the Council of Constance, they did something else. Wycliffe was a man of God who taught the Word of God. And because he taught the Word of God at Oxford, the wife of the king, praise God for her, the wife of the King of England invited students from Prague to come and be a part of Oxford University. And they learned from Wycliffe about the doctrines of grace. They went back to the University of Prague, and they shared that truth, and one of the men that shared it with was a man named Jerome. Another man who took hook, line, and sinker, what Wycliffe taught about the church, was a man named Johann Huss. And this council that picked one new pope also burned to the stake Jerome of Prague and John Huss. John Huss wanted, because we'll talk about it, but John Huss, all he wanted was the church to go back to the Word of God, and he desperately wanted something to be returned to people. And I want to talk to you about a minute about those things. There are doctrines that hurt. You've learned from me a little bit the doctrine of the papacy replacing Jesus we can all agree with is not a good thing, right? It's just not a good thing. So we can see that forged documents to support it is wrong, but thank God, and I'll talk about this next week, the benefit of humanism, the benefit of scholarship, of going back to the sources, is there were people who were actually objective who did some research. And Lorenzo Valla in 1440 did research and said, this donation is forgery, this is false. You're basing all your claims and authority on something that's not true. The papacy wasn't happy with him, but praise God he did. Another doctrine which developed in the Middle Ages was called transubstantiation. It was first promulgated by Thomas Aquinas, but it was made into hard law that everybody had to accept this doctrine by Innocent III. Now, this had been a debate from the 9th century. There were two brothers in the monks of Corbie who always debated about how much the blood of Jesus or the bread was one or the other. And they debated it for centuries. Well, this guy came hard and fast. And his hard and fast statement is this: after the words of the institution are uttered, the whole substance of bread and wine are converted to the actual physical body and blood of the Lord. To this error, they attached a hobby horse doctrine, the doctrine of concomitance, in which it was said that in the Eucharist, the body and the blood are present in each one of the consecrated species. This belief implied that the fullness of communion is to be had by either element alone. And it was the justification used for what? You know what happened? If you raise the priesthood, you elevate the priesthood, what happens? They were afraid that if he was doing a miracle and he was making Jesus and turning his blood, what happens if you spill the blood? You have to consecrate the plot on the floor. Jesus is there. That's why they put little lights up in the corner and put the consecrated host in there. And because it was such a wonderful miracle, according to 13th century popes, what happened that the priesthood was elevated against the laity and separated more. But by transubstantiation, the priest was given the power to make the body of Christ by a proclamation saying, this is my body. When you read your text, he has a funny statement about hocus pocus and the Latin for this is my body. I don't consider it funny because it really was not helpful. But this time, because of the miracle of the sacrament, they withdrew the cup from the laity. This wasn't something that happened in the early church. As a matter of fact, we have popes that say, no, the whole communion or no communion. Galatius said that early on, 5th century. But they withdrew half of communion from believers. And all Huss wanted was the return of the cup in communion services. And he died. When he died, there were the Hussite wars that devastated Europe for 30 years because the people called Utraquists, the people of the chalice, wanted to have whole communion on Sunday. Think about that. Well, I want you to know that there are great thinkers in the medieval church, but I honestly, respectfully disagree with them. Thomas Aquinas said, it is not in the participation of the faithful that perfection in the sacrament lies. It's solely in the consecration of the elements. So people would come to church, and just think about what we do next week and compare it. They would come to church, the priest would say the words, and everybody would fall to their knees because they said, I just made Jesus. This is my body. And this is what was enforced. This was enforced. The communion service, the Mass, became a miracle show. A miracle show. And those who are, quote, more worthy, the priests, were able to receive the whole communion. But not you and me. Well, if the lay people couldn't understand the language, which was Latin, or have full communion, guess what? What happened? He didn't come. So Innocent III had to make it a law. You had to come to communion once a year and take it. And you had to confess before a priest before doing it. Because they just didn't want to do it. Well, it was only a matter of time before, okay, I'm making Jesus. The adoration of the sacrament was made law. That when the host is elevated, the people are to kneel before it. Pope Honorius, 1217, required people to kneel or prostrate themselves before the bread as it was paraded through the town on feast days. Can you imagine? But they did that. At the Feast of Corpus Christi, have you ever heard of that? The Feast of Corpus Christi was for the special celebration of this mystery. And it was first introduced to the Diocese of Liege in 1259 at the instigation of a nun who appealed to a vision that it should happen. Well, it just happened the pastor of the church was a guy who later became Pope Urban VI. Urban IV. He was a canon of that church. So he adopted this principal celebration for the whole church in 1264. It became an established part of the church year. For the laity, communion became a spectacle, a sacrifice performed by priests in which they observed a miracle of making God in front of them. They were strongly encouraged to make a confession. But the miracle was so popular. Do you know people paid priests to give communion services to people who were dead so that they could have the benefit of communion by not giving them communion because they're dead. But the masses for the dead became an industry in the church. And it was this doctrine which developed superstitious customs, and there were a lot of it. I'm only giving you a little, which overwhelmed young Martin Luther. As a priest, he was required to lead his first communion service. But there's one more doctrine I want to mention. The doctrine of indulgences. And I'm not criticizing indulgences to criticize the Catholic Church by any stretch of the imagination. I believe it's not a biblical doctrine. It's the belief that an offering to the Pope or a service to him could buy forgiveness of sins. Actually, what an indulgence did, they called, the scholastics said, it was to remit a temporal earthly penalty for sins which God had forgiven by virtue of the merits of Christ and the saints. But you had to do penance. And we'll talk about why people misinterpret that passage, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, next week because of the value of the humanists. But I will say to you, indulgences were not common before the Crusades. Now, anybody can have any opinion they want on the Crusades, but the one thing that the Pope did that really bothers me is he established in 1095, Pope Urban II promised, through the authority of omnipotent God and St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, which is vested in us, we grant absolution and remission of sins so that all who devoutly undertake and accomplish this holy journey or who die on the way shall obtain absolution for all their sins which they confess with humble and contrite heart and receive from him who grants each his due the prize of eternal life. Go on crusade. Go to heaven. Get killed. It's okay. You'll go to heaven. Well, support from this doctrine. It was used in different ways in different places. How many of you like St. Francis? Well, there was an indulgence associated with Francis building the Portanuncula, that you paid for the Portanuncula and you got indulgences for how many years? Well, the course of this doctrine, the source of it is the papacy. There was a bull, a decree, Unigenitus in 1343, Pope Clement proclaimed the existence of a treasury of merit which could be tapped in order to obtain forgiveness. He reasoned that whereas Christ has redeemed mankind with a copious flood of his blood, even though a single drop could have sufficed, in order that his superabundant effusion not be rendered idle, I don't know what that means, the Pope might apply it to sins at his discretion. Well, later, Pope Sixtus IV extended the power of indulgences even to purgatory so that you could get your relative out of purgatory by paying some money. The blood of Jesus paid our sins. Nobody else. Well, when Tetzel, and this is the context for Tetzel, Tetzel was the guy that preached indulgences around Luther that caused this conflagration called the Reformation with the preaching of indulgences in front of him. He took full advantage of an emotional potential, depicting the voices of wailing dead parents in purgatory who plead with their children for the release that only a few alms buying could buy. The practice was also associated with another thing that happened from the Crusades, and sadly, it was really sad, was a trade in relics. The veneration of relics grew as a result of the Crusade. It was used to trade legitimate or fabricated memorabilia of saints, and it was an international trade or hobby. The veneration of relics was approved by some Greek church in the East. But the veneration of relics was also attached, and you can see some meaning in this. It was attached to indulgences by Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, in Luther's time, Luther's elector. Well, he had a collection of relics. He sent Staupitz and others on tours to get these little baubles. Pilgrims who came on All Saints Day, October 31st, to visit his castle church were treated to a collection of relics which grew from 5,005 items to 17,443 items in 1518. There was a piece of Moses' burning bush, parts of the holy cradle, swaddling clothes, 204 parts, and an entire corpse of one of the holy innocents that were killed by Herod, 35 fragments of the true cross, crowned off by milk from the Virgin Mary. For the person who honored these relics by paying an admission fee. This is a crazy form of Disney World, guys. For guys who paid the admission fee, they were given an indulgence of 127,799 years and 116 days of remission from suffering for their life in purgatory. What do you think? It's a bargain. Well, it was this commitment to a local indulgence that he was making money from. It caused Frederick initially to support Luther preaching against the practice of trying to buy forgiveness of sins. And it's very, very important we see this. Now, the doctrines of the papacy and authority instead of Jesus. Transubstantiation, making the Lord's table into a show. An indulgence buying forgiveness were the important contexts of the late Middle Ages and foundational to our understanding of why, when the gospel came out in power, it was radical. It was incredible. It was the opposite of what people had been taught. And it became an incredible blessing. The sins of withdrawing cup from the laity for some reason, selling of forgiveness, all of those contributed to a feeling of real uncertainty in those people who trusted and went to church and thought that they were doing the right thing when they went there. It was a time of uncertainty, although everybody was religious and everybody tried things. But it was tough. I'd like you to think this week, because not all of you can read the first sections in the book, I'd like you to think of some of the false beliefs that you know are all around you that keep people you love from coming to the Lord and believing the gospel. These things were put up by the leadership in the church. That's what's made it horrible. And there are things today. I mean, there are people who, you know, send the money and I'll give you blank, whatever. You know, there are a lot of people that are charlatans in the world. But think about what things people believe that can keep them from coming to know the Lord. And think about what we need to do in order to disabuse them of false notions which are only lies they're having to believe at the present time. The people of the Middle Ages believed a lot of lies. That's why Luther went nearly nuts in the monastery, because he tried to find forgiveness and it didn't work. All the methods used didn't work. And I also want you to think about, too, let's just say one thing about Britain in the 15th century. The king of Britain made it a punishable offense, punishable by death, to own the Bible in your own language. Think about it. And when you go home, thank God you have your Bible. Thank God you can read your Bible. Thank God you can read it in your language. And thank God you can ask the Lord to use it in your life every day. And I've probably given away my course here, but if you want to look at the history of the Reformation, you have to look at the history of how the vernacular Bible was made available in country upon country. And people dropped this junk and stood for what the Word of God said. And they're all different, and a lot of different scriptures, but in heaven, we're going to find there are going to be people from all kinds of groups, and every one of them, whatever they may be, may have one scripture that they know, that God taught them and they got to obey. And each one of them has something to put on the altar to say, the Lord gave me this, and I would try to follow what he said. These people desperately needed to drop the religious junk and start reading their Bible. That's, I think, what we have in common in the 21st century with them, because the scripture is still what we desperately need to look at things around us and say, is this from the Lord? Everything I say to you, examine it with the Word of God, please. There's a wonderful old Baptist confession of faith that says at the end of it, if you show me anything from God's Word that I'm wrong in, please tell us. Because we'll correct it because we want God to be glorified. So, please, get in your Bibles. I feel guilty not giving you a Romans class, but you can learn from the Reformation about great people, wonderful people, some of whom gave their lives to help us. And if you're wondering about it, just if you want a little homework, look about Tyndale. Look about John Tyndale. Just read about the guy and say, I'm going to hold my Bible a little closer this week and be a little more grateful that God has given it to me in my language so I can obey it, not men. Now, forgive me for covering a lot of people and not getting you, but I want you to be able to grasp the whole. If someone wants to read Marsilius, he's brilliant. He's brilliant. But he has sections which talk about Jesus as Lord. And John Wycliffe is a tough, crotchety, powerful man of God who stood up practically alone and was rejected by everybody because he said, God's right. God's word is right. And I encourage anybody who says, oh, it's too light, I know all about this, you don't have to tell me anything, I want you to read John Wycliffe on the Word of God and how he cherished what God said. To get from a foreign language, Latin, to a language people could understand and live by it. That's what he did. So, I might have a minute. Are there any questions of what we covered today? Yes, sir. Well, that's why we named it after him, making the Bible available in the language. Well, I would argue that the Quran is a series of visions, and unfortunately, I've read it. And its assertions, just let me say simply, its assertions are diametrically opposed. What you hit is a nail on the head. What does Jesus say to us about forgiveness? 70 times 7. So if your enemy's hungry, what do we do? Feed him. Well, what the Quran says is if your enemy has hurt you, remember forever what they did, and when you get a chance, take vengeance on them. So, I don't compare those things because one is true and the other isn't. And Rabbi Zacharias and others have done very good works on apologetics. But I feel very strongly that we need to cherish the Bible more each day than we did yesterday. That's a simple thing. But if you understand the Bible, then anything I say here that's not of the Lord, you're going to not get caught by because you're in your Bible. And the Word of God is a protection, it's a guide, it's a direction, it's a blessing. And I just hope and pray that the cost they paid to get the Bible out for us, I mean, we use the New King James. How many years ago was that established and written in English for people? We should be thankful for it. And we also must be thankful as we see revealed some people applying what the Bible says to their own lives and preaching it. And some of the sermons of this time are absolutely neat. Another question? Yes. Oh, so is it Agnes? I think it was Agnes. She was from Czechoslovakia. And I'll make sure you have that. What? Oh, there's the rub. The canons of the Council of Trent, which was the papacy's response, a council for several years that met, regarding the doctrines of the Reformation after the Reformation was in full-blown orb, anathematized, that means condemned to hell, any of these beliefs that I read to you about grace, justification, the authority of the Word of God and not tradition. Because what was done, and one of the hardest things, remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you've forgotten the Word of God. You've given up the commandments of God for the traditions of men. Well, they took on traditions of men in the Bible and said they're dual authorities. Therefore, what Innocent said is okay because it's part of our tradition. As a matter of fact, Innocent said, I am tradition. Thought he had a little bit of an ego there, but he said, I am tradition. Well, we believe that God gave us his word and that's our authority. And we need to know that Jesus warned us about any form of legalism that says, do what I do and say, not what the commandments of God say. That's important. So that's an important lesson. And if we go through Calvin, if you're interested, I have a chapter on Calvin's on Calvin's response to the Council of Trent and how he gave the antidote to the assertions that they made in their confession that were not of God. And it's one of the most articulate, intelligent writings ever on error. And no, they have not ever repudiated, apologized, repented, or changed because, quote, they believe the church does not change. Okay? And that's true. Sad, but true. And Vatican II made the Bible available in the vernacular, and I'm very happy about that. But as far as these doctrines of grace, they're precious, and they're worth our dying for. The gospel is that important. And there are no strings with people on sharing Jesus with people around us. None. Anyone else? Yes. They all did. Now think about it. They all did. Yeah, and just, you know, can't get your head around it, but, you know, they depended on the fact that people lived a far distance from each other. And I've got this area, they got this area, and they were very geographic and territorial. And they had certain people. You can always see that Scotland will fight against England and choose the other pope. I'm Scottish, I can say that. I can say that. You know, we would not do that, you know. But it's really, I mean, to me, you've got to know a little of that to see how important when these guys repeat Jesus alone is the head of the church, they did it because their context said no. Now we have to think about our context and what scripture we need to stand on in our world in favor of the Lord to give him glory in our lives. Pray about that this week. Think about your context and the lies that people believe that you love that need to be corrected with the Word of God that can only help them. Yes, sir. Oops. Yes, sir. And if you're looking at the Reformation, when we look at the real Peter, the real apostle, the real servant of the Lord, we're going to see someone who humbly submits to the Lord, his Savior, all the way through that book. And that's the real, historical Peter, not the one of legends. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this class. Thank you for the privilege of studying together. I pray that you would bless our labor. I pray that you would bless each class, and I pray that we would all learn something we did not know before and learn to appreciate people have gone in front of us who loved not their lives, even unto death, because of your honor and glory. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be better Christians because we read about them. Help us to stand for you, too. Help us to confess our faith, too. And bless these classes, Lord. I thank you for whatever happens. It's your will in Christ Jesus for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. The bell.